Okay, we're continuing our Bible survey in which we look at one book of the Bible each week. The purpose of that is to give us an overall view of the overall content of the Scriptures. And in our study today, we've come to the book of Ephesians. Last week we looked at Galatians, this week we're looking at Ephesians. Now, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was in prison in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. You remember he was captured in Jerusalem, falsely accused. He was given a sham trial. It was obvious that he was going to be railroaded, so he appealed to Caesar. And Festus said, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And so away he went to Rome. And we read about his journey in the book of Acts. Well, in the very last chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, he's in Rome. And what is he doing while he's sitting in that prison cell in Rome? Well, he's writing books. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the four so-called prison epistles, and they're called prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in prison. And that's what he was doing in Acts chapter 28 while he was awaiting trial before Caesar. So this book was written around AD 60, and it is the first of the four prison epistles, which we will be looking at, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then, of course, a little later on, the book of Philemon. And so the Romans could imprison Paul, but they couldn't imprison the gospel. And you know, we hear a lot about our brethren going to prison in Islamic countries for being Christians or for converting from Islam to Christianity. And prison's a mission field, and it's a place for the gospel to be preached and to be written about and to be lived out. And while we wish prison on no man, we also recognize that Christ can redeem the time of those who were there for his glory and for the good of his church. And this, of course, is what Paul was doing. And indeed, without Paul's imprisonment, we might not have these books. And so we can thank the Lord for that change in his life and his ministry. What a loss it would be to us if we did not have these four wonderful books. Well, we need to understand something about the recipients. The city of Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Asia was the western part of what is modern-day Turkey. Okay, so Turkey's kind of this long country like this, bottoms on the Mediterranean Sea, and the western half of it was what was called Asia, and Ephesus was the capital of that province. And so it was a very large commercial center of trade. It was located at the intersection of several trade routes. So it was a very influential city. A lot of people and a lot of information flowed in and out of that city. Its religion was the worship of the fertility goddess of Diana. And so, like Corinth, it was a very wicked and evil city. A city is like the gods that it worship, and when it worships the god of sexuality, you can imagine the debauchery that took place in that city. And in fact, the cult of Diana worship was so strong and so great that her temple was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was such a magnificent, fabulous temple. It was over a football field long. It's like 425 feet long and 240 feet wide. It was huge. And it was very ornate. Well, Paul first came to Ephesus toward the end of his second missionary journey. And he just stopped there for a little while. And let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And we'll see that first contact he had in Acts 18. And in verses 18 to 26, Paul had been at Corinth for quite some time, a year and 6 months. But he finally left Corinth and he sailed across the Aegean Sea and he came to Ephesus. Notice Acts 18 and verse 18. It says, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria," or he was going to Syria as his final destination. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in King Crea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them, that is, Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. So just there a little while, but he left Priscilla and Aquila there. They continued to evangelize. Apollos came along. Priscilla and Aquila helped instruct him better in the gospel. And then notice Acts 19 in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. So he comes back, okay? And he enters into the town and he begins to evangelize. And it says in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years the second time, okay? And so he did a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching and a lot of evangelizing there as a result. And in fact, he had great success. A vast multitude of people turned to faith in Christ. We read that they were heavily involved in the occult and they burnt their occultic books. But what was most notable is that so many people in Ephesus turned to Christ and renounced their pagan ways that the craftsmen of the city rioted against the Christians because the sale of their silver idols dramatically dropped off due to the fact that these people had ceased to be idolaters and they had become Christians. And the chapter closes with this gigantic riot and Paul leaving Ephesus and going on to his other journeys. Now, he did return a third time to Ephesus, and we see that in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, he briefly stopped back at Ephesus, and he gave charge to the elders of that city regarding their responsibilities. And he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, take heed therefore to yourselves, he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And he goes on. And he told them he wasn't ever going to see them again. And he didn't. But even though he never saw them again, he did write the letter of Ephesians to them when he was in jail. So Paul had a very long, a very intimate and a very effective ministry in Ephesus in terms of the length of time he spent there, the number of people that received Christ, the transformation of the culture that took place, and the stability and the strength of the church that he left behind. In fact, the church at Ephesus is one of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, which are specially taken note of and have a special message from Jesus Christ given to them. Now, there are some major emphases in the book of Ephesians that we want to take note of. And if you read it this week, which I hope that you did, you'll notice that the word in occurs about 90 times in this book. And he talks a lot about us being in Christ. And you see that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, over and over again in the book, in him. Okay? And this phrase, in Christ, stresses the truth of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension and position in heaven. And the fact of the believer's position of being in Christ is something that permeates the entire thought of the epistle. So this idea of union with Christ is a very important concept, because just like Adam was the federal head of the whole human race, and when he fell, we fell in him because we were in union with him. In the same way, Christ is the federal head of all of the elect. And so whatever happens to Christ happens to them. And so when he died, they died. When he was resurrected, they were resurrected. He's now seated in the heavenlies. We're seated in the heavenlies with him. And so all that happens to Christ happens to us, just like all that happened to Adam happened to us when we were in Adam. And so that's the reason why we have this tremendous emphasis on being in Christ. And that phrase simply means in union with Christ as our federal head and as our representative. We are connected with him. Now, that's a legal union we have with him. We also have a living union with him when he takes up residence within us. And his life becomes our life in regeneration. So legally, we're in union with Christ, and vitally, that is, in a living way, we are in union with Christ because we share his life. A second word that receives huge emphasis in this letter is the word grace. It's often called the Epistle of Grace. The word grace occurs 13 times, showing that this epistle is an exposition of the grace of God and salvation. Our memory verse, by grace are you saved through faith. Another word is spiritual in spirit. This occurs 13 times, showing the realm in which the believers live. It's a spiritual realm. You know, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. And then there is the term body, which occurs 8 times. And this is a metaphor that describes our living union with each other. That God has reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body, and speaks about the body of Christ, okay? How we're all joined to each other, and of course to him as our head. The word walk occurs 8 times. Our walk is that ongoing pattern of conduct in our lives that we live before the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord. And the whole second half of this letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are dedicated to describing how we should walk in our Christian lives before the Lord. And then the term heavenlies occurs a lot, or heaven. Heavenly places occurs 5 times, indicating the realm in which we live and the destiny to which we are headed. You know, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings where? In heavenly places. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so it's a book that really orients our focus around our destiny and the sphere in which we primarily relate and operate. In this world, we're strangers and pilgrims. Where's our home? It's in heaven, right? And so that's where our orientation and our focus is. And then the word mystery, interesting word, occurs 5 times. And the word mystery doesn't refer to something spooky, you know, like a mystery novel. It simply refers to a previously hidden truth which is now revealed. And of course, the previously hidden truth that is now revealed is that Gentiles would be accepted as Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Now, prior to the coming of Jesus, if a Gentile wanted to enter the kingdom of God, he had to become a Jew. Okay? We see Ruth doing that. We see others doing that, coming in, being circumcised, and becoming a Jew. Well, that was the big debate in Acts chapter 15. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised before they can become Christians, right? And the answer is no. Gentiles come in as Gentiles, Jews come in as Jews, and they both become Christians, and that's the mystery that was revealed. Now, the Old Testament did speak a lot about Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God, but it was assumed that they would be converted to Judaism, and that's how they would be brought in. And in fact, they didn't need to be converted to Judaism, they needed to be converted to Christ, and that's exactly what happened. So, Galatians, that we just studied last week, okay, is primarily dealing with our salvation as individuals, But what's notable about the book of Ephesians is that it primarily deals with the salvation of the church as a collective body. Galatians has a more emphasis on the individual and his salvation. Ephesians has more of an emphasis upon the church as a body, as a collective, a covenant community, and their function in that covenant corporate relationship. Not that it doesn't talk about individuals, it does. By grace are you saved through faith. But as soon as we're saved, we're what? Joined to the body of Christ. And then we function together as a corporate body. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. Christ saves us as individuals, but he never saves us individualistically. He immediately joins us to his church. And it's in the context of the church that we live and grow and serve and worship. All right, well, that brings us then to our outline. Let's look at it together. You should each have a copy. If you don't, raise your hand. Everybody got one? Okay. We need one in the back there. Marianne. Okay, everybody else squared away? Good. Okay, so open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, because we're going to be referring to the book quite a bit as we spend our remaining time going through it. Now, the outline that we have of Ephesians consists of two major heads. Notice 1a, the salvation we have in Christ, chapters 1 to 3. What is chapter 1 and 3 talking about? Salvation. Now, turn the page to the second page, and you'll notice at the top, it says 2a, the sanctification we have in Christ. That's chapters 4 to 6. So those two ideas, that God saves us and God sanctifies us, that comprises the entire book. Okay? So with that overview, notice then on page 1, the salvation we have in Christ. Now, first of all, 1b, we have God's plan and provision for salvation. And we see that in the plan and provision that God made for salvation, that the Father elects. Notice, if you will, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And now he's going to start talking about what those spiritual blessings are. Okay, and he's got a whole list of them. For 3 chapters, he talks about what those spiritual blessings are. Okay, first one, verse 4, divine sovereign election, according as he has chosen us in him, there's our phrase, in him, to be in union with Christ, when, before the foundation of the world, why, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so, then we have the Son redeems, verse 7. Speaking of the beloved one, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then we see that the Spirit seals. Notice verse 13. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So we see in these opening 14 verses, God's plan and provision for salvation. He chooses people to be saved. He sends the Son to redeem those people. And then the Spirit operates in sealing them into the kingdom of God. Now that, of course, is not a complete description of the total work of salvation of the three members of the Trinity. There's lots more that they do. But Paul immediately sets forth the fact that salvation is a work of the triune God. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit seals. Then notice 2b, Paul's prayer for their understanding of this salvation. Notice his prayer, verses 17 and 18, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, here it is, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know. And then he lists a bunch of things that he hopes that they would know. So after the Father has elected them, the Son has redeemed them, they believe, the Spirit has sealed them. Then Paul prays for their illumination, for their understanding of the Scriptures. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we automatically know everything that's in the Word of God. It takes a lot of study, and it takes a supernatural enlightenment of the mind to understand rightly the words that are on the page in the Bible. I mean, lots of people read the Bible, lots, and they don't get it. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses read the Bible, and the Mormons read the Bible, and yet they're completely ignorant of the message of salvation that it contains because their mind is still darkened. And so we need to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. Now, that brings us into 3b. I want to remind you of 1b, God's plan and provision for salvation. Notice 3b, God then regenerates and saves the sinner. So the three members of the Trinity are involved in the work. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit seals. But now in chapter 2, he describes the process and the dynamic that takes place in the individual's life when he gets saved. Now, notice 1c, we were spiritually dead, chapter 2 and verse 1, and you has he made alive, quickened in the King James, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So who were we? We were dead people, spiritually dead, okay? And what does that mean? Verse 2, we were in bondage to the world, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of the world. We were in bondage to the devil, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And we were in bondage to the flesh, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what condition we are in? We were spiritually dead, we were in bondage to the world, we were in bondage to the devil, and we were in bondage to the flesh. The result being, we are all under the wrath of God. Now that's a terrible condition to be in. Notice verse 4, but God. Those are the two most wonderful words in the Bible, but God. God steps in and he does something wonderful. What he does is he regenerates, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive, quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so what God did is he brought dead people to life. He resurrected us from spiritual death to spiritual life out of his love and mercy and by his power and through the work of his Son. And so we are regenerated by the power of God. And so he says, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. That is, once he makes us alive, who were dead in sins, we repent and believe. He says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God saves his people, and he does so by taking spiritually dead people, giving them life, so that then they are able to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, because spiritually dead people can't believe. And so we have to be made alive first, and then we believe. So it's not like you believe and then you're born again, okay? It's you're born again, and as a result, you believe. And that's why salvation is of the Lord. He has to initiate it. I mean, dead people can't do anything. They can't respond to the gospel. It's like when Lazarus was in the tomb, right? And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He had to give Lazarus life before Lazarus could obey the command. And in the same way, God has to give us spiritual life before we can obey the commands of the gospel to repent and believe in Christ as Savior. And this is why salvation has to be of the Lord. It's a divine sovereign initiative. He elects, he redeems, he regenerates, and then we repent and believe in Christ as Savior. All right, so what's the result of us being saved? Verse 10, we are his workmanship. Anytime you see somebody that's gotten saved, it's because God has been at work. We are His workmanship. We didn't make ourselves into Christians. He made us into Christians. Okay? And how did He do it? We are His workmanship, created. Did you create yourself? You didn't create yourself. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So even though we're not saved by good works, we are saved to practice good works in our lives as the fruit of our salvation. So that's 3B. God regenerates and saves the sinner. But what about this whole Jew-Gentile thing? Okay, He deals with that now. Notice 4b, God reconciles Jew and Gentile into one body and one temple. Now, the Ephesians were Gentiles. I mean, there was a few Jews there probably, but the vast majority of the church was Gentiles, and Paul addresses them as such. Notice, if you will, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." In other words, the Jews referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, which was a bad state of affairs to be in, by the way. And verse 12 tells us why. "That at that time you," that is you Gentiles, you uncircumcised Gentiles, "you were without Christ," that is without Messiah, "you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," from the covenant community of the people of God. "You were strangers from the covenants of promise," the Abrahamic covenant, okay, and the other covenants, "having no hope," that is, no hope of salvation, "and without God in the world." That was a terrible state of affairs. I mean, when you look at Old Testament Bible history, what did God do? He chose Abraham and his descendants, and they became the nation of Israel, and they were the covenant community that God owned as His people, and they were His saved people, and all the rest of the world were out. That was not a good state of affairs to be in. And Paul says, that's the state of affairs you were in. You had no hope, you were without God, you weren't in the covenant community, you had no relationship with Him, you had no salvation, you had no Savior. Now notice the next words, verse 13, "but now." Remember verse 4, "but God," and now it's "but now." "But now in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, who were sometime afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ." Man, that's good news. Verse 14, "For He," that is Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one," that is both Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And what was that middle wall of partition? Verse 15 tells us, "He abolished in His flesh the enmity," even the old covenant. Okay? "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Now, the reason why there was this wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is because the old covenant said to the Jews, "Have nothing to do with the Gentiles," right? Okay? "They're unclean, and you don't mix with them, and you don't have anything to do with them. Just stay separate." Okay? And God made Israel a peculiar people, and they were not supposed to mix with the nations around them. And that was all based on the old covenant and the laws it contained for the preservation of the nation as a pure nation, genetically speaking, until Messiah came. But once Messiah came, the propagation of the kingdom was no longer through physical birth. It was now through spiritual birth, by being born again. And that's why Gentiles could come in as Gentiles, just like Jews came in as Jews, and the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews because they came in via the new birth, not through or via physical birth. And so he says in verse 15, "having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of in Himself of two," that is Jew and Gentile, "one new man," that is one new body, so making peace, that is peace between Jew and Gentile, and that he might reconcile both, that is both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the enmity that's been between Jew and Gentile was slain. And the enmity between people and God was also slain. And so verse 16 is talking about Jew and Gentile being reconciled to each other, and then both of them being reconciled to God. And how was all that achieved? It was all achieved by the work of the cross. Notice verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were near, that's the Jews. For through him, that is through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you, that is you Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed grows together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So these Jews and Gentiles that are both saved now form a body, as it says in verse 16, and they also form a temple, as it says in verse 21. So that's the wonder of the salvation that we have in Christ, is that though the Gentiles were without hope, Christ reconciled them both to the Jews and to God. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, how do I know all this? He says, well, it was a mystery that was revealed to me. Notice chapter 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What's the mystery? Here it is, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was the mystery. Not that Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom, that was well known, but that they would be brought into the kingdom on an equal basis with the Jews. The Jews are not superior to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not superior to the Jews. Gentiles don't have to be Jews to be Christians. They both come out of their respective backgrounds straight to Christ, as equals in Christ, without Jews having to become Gentiles before they can become Christians, or Gentiles having to become Jews before they became Christians. That was revolutionary thinking in Jewish mind. The idea that these two nations would be brought together was just unbelievable, given the Old Testament background. Well, he closes chapter 3 by praying once again for the Ephesians. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You know, if you ever wonder how to pray for yourself, this is a great prayer. Lord, strengthen me by your Spirit with power in my inner man. I need strength. And the rest of the requests there are just wonderful. Well, turn the page then on your outline. And we're going to move more rapidly now. The second half of the book deals with the sanctification we have in Christ. So we have three chapters of doctrine, and we have three chapters of application. And people, this is the way it always has to be, okay? How we live is based on what we believe. And if our belief isn't right, our life isn't going to be right. You know, you go to a lot of churches and they don't teach doctrine. They just teach life principles. Well, life principles divorced from doctrine just become pop psychology. Okay? And so that's why we spend so much time here teaching doctrine. And then after we've taught the doctrine, we say, okay, here's how this works out in your life. So you know we're not just imposing legalism on you, or we're not just throwing humanism at you, but we're actually calling you to biblical ethics based on biblical theology. Okay? So you know it's not just some scam that's being foisted on you. And that's what Paul does. And we see him doing that over and over again. Doctrinal, practical. Doctrinal, practical. Every time. Book of Romans, I don't care which one of his books you look at. Doctrinal and then practical. All right? Okay, the sanctification we have in Christ, chapter 4 through chapter 6, 1b, the unity we must pursue. Notice he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. There's our word walk. Okay? He starts talking about our walk through all the rest of the book. Vocation or the calling wherewith you were called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, 1b, the unity we must pursue. 1c, endeavor to preserve the unity. Number 2c, remember the basis for the unity. We have common doctrine and common salvation, and we have diversity of gifts. So we have some stuff in common that makes us, you know, all the same, and we also each have an individual spiritual gift which makes us all interdependent. And so the common theology we have and the diverse gifting that we possess both combine to join us together in this unity. 3C, recognize the church is essential to deepen this unity. He says in verse 12, he says, well, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Those are the various gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And he goes on and talks about how that speaking the truth in love causes us to grow to maturity in Christ and causes us to grow in depth of commitment and love to each other. Now, notice 2b, he talks about the walk we must cultivate. And that runs from chapter 4 and verse 17 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 21. Notice 1c, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. Chapter 4 and verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So he says, here's how not to do it. Okay. And then 2c, we're to walk in love as Christ walked. Notice chapter 5 and verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as your children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And then notice chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he's saying walk in love, walk in light. And then notice, if you will, chapter 5 and verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. The word circumspectly there in the Greek is the word akrobos, and it's the word from which we get our English word acrobat. Now, you've heard of the guy who walks on the high wire, right? Do you think he walks carefully? He doesn't deviate to the right or the left. And that's how we're supposed to walk as Christians, carefully. We don't go off into error on the right hand or the left, either theologically or ethically, morally. Okay, we walk carefully. So he talks about the careful walk. So anyway, 2b, the walk we must cultivate. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly. And then 3b, the relationships we must manage, the relationship between a husband and a wife. Love each other as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. The relationship between parents and children, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then, of course, the relationship between masters and servants, chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, forbearing, threatening. And then finally, the warfare we must fight. It's a supernatural war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It requires supernatural weapons, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's the end of the book. Turn the page. What's the theme of the book? The salvation and sanctification of the believer by the triune God. All three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. All three members of the Trinity are involved in our sanctification. Key verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which we've already gone over. Notice, good works are denied as the basis of salvation, but good works are demanded as a result of salvation. This destroys both legalism, you're saved by works, and libertinism. Oh, now that you're saved, doesn't matter how you live, you're all saved by grace. Right? Destroys both of those. Well, that's the book of Ephesians at high speed. I think I've preached 110 sermons through this book. So, and they're all on tape. Obviously, there's a lot there that we didn't cover. But you got the big picture. And go over your outline, go over the book, and I think you'll find your understanding of the book blossoms as you look at it in light of the outline. It's not just a bunch of jumbled stuff. There's a very definite progression there, a very distinct order. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful description it gives us of the saving work of the triune God and of the sanctifying work of the triune God. And Father, we pray that each one here today would be saved and sanctified. And may this book be a guide as to how to be saved and a guide as to how to walk once we are saved. Help us to walk worthy of that salvation, not like the Gentiles, but like Christ. Help us to walk in love and in light and circumspectly so that we might please you well in all things and be a blessing in our own lives and be a witness to those that are around us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.